Glad that wasn't a part of the recording. quick poll. Who here is the type that if someone tells you you can't do something, that you will then do it just to spite them? Okay, to keep your hands up, don't be shy. If you are that person, do it. Because I'm just kind of scanning around. All right, good. I think I'm kind of in that realm, but I'm also naturally lazy. So, you know, if you tell me not to do something and someone else will do it, maybe I'll jump in, or maybe I'll back off. But sometimes I have a stubborn streak of, I do remember the very first time we launched Searchlight, people were telling me all over the place, that is the stupidest idea I've ever heard. Your church is going to fail. What are you thinking? And that just made me angrier and angrier. And so then we, you know, of course, that was back in 2001. We are now seeing the culmination of chapter 17. In chapter 17, God had specifically told David, you don't get to build the temple. And we teased it a little bit back then, and I told you a little bit about the reasons why, but here we're going to see the full reasons. This is the explanation of it all. And it gives us a really important lesson when God tells you you can't do something. The response to that is really important. I think we have a tendency that if someone says we can't do it, we start focusing on, well, why can't we do it? And I'm going to do it anyway, as opposed to saying, well, I can't do this, so I will do this instead. We even talked a little bit about that on that week when God says no to certain things, and we even referenced people trying to get pregnant. And God says, no, you're not going to get pregnant. And you could focus on that. Could actually be your life mantra then. God has told me no. Look how miserable and horrible my life is because God has told me no to this. As opposed to saying, well, he said no to this, but he didn't say no to adoption. And so I'm going to pursue that realm. Same thing with missionary work. God may say, no, you can't go to the foreign mission field. You are not qualified. You are a train wreck. Don't do it. And we go, see, I tried to go and serve God and all the doors closed, so woe is me. I can't do anything. God hates me, blah, blah, blah. Instead of saying, well, God said no to going to Africa, but I have a next-door neighbor, maybe I should become a missionary to them. This is what we're going to see here. It's getting your eyes off of you and your situation to start saying, well, what can I do? And most importantly, what can I do for the benefit of others? We are naturally selfish people. I think it's just built into us. That sin nature is ingrained, that when we do certain things, it's mainly so that we can get something in return. I don't know how many times my wife has asked me to give her a neck rub. And I think to myself, this could be good. Because after I give her a neck rub, she will have to give me a neck rub. This is a great, and I'd be like, oh, honey, of course, I'll totally give you a neck rub. Of course, I forget that after you give her a neck rub, she like falls asleep and is laying on the ground and she's all drool out her mouth. I'm saying this loudly because she's not in here, but she would actually agree with me on this. And I forget that, and then I go, so, honey, can I have a neck rub? And she's like, sure. And she's like, oh, I'm so tired. And that's it. We naturally do selfish things because we want something. We do good things for others in hopes to get something in return. I think there's only one area of life where maybe that's not entirely true. It's in parenting. Where you will do lots of stuff for a child and maybe get absolutely nothing in return. But this is a good model for us to start thinking about how we live, as Helen's Bible study will also then go into. How do we live unselfishly? How do we do things for the benefit of others? And again, it is so difficult to do. As a pastor, I've served on lots of different groups of teams. I've been in multi-staff situation, but I've also worked with other pastors on certain venues. And I remember how I would make sure that people remembered the contributions that I've made. Recently, I was with a group of pastors. We were all hanging out and talking, and we were talking about the upcoming pastors' conference. It's going to be in September. It's going to be in Palm Springs. We were talking about the schedule. Yeah, September's Palm Springs. It's going to be a little warm, but that's okay. We were talking about the schedule, and they said, yeah, and they're going to be having a Monday night football party reception. And I had to quickly remind all of the pastors sitting there, that was my idea from 3 years ago. Did you know that? It was my idea because I told them when I was on the planning council for the pastors' conference, I said, look, half the pastors are gone on Monday night anyway. They're at the local eateries watching it on this. Why not just bring them back? We have our own little reception, and then we all get to still sit around and talk. And people were like, oh, this is a great idea, especially that first year. Green Bay was playing, and I don't know why pastors love Green Bay. I don't get it. I don't understand that. Stupid Packers. And we agree on something. Isn't that great? Yeah. And so we did it, and this tradition has continued. And I'm like, I'm so glad now that I so unselfishly started this tradition years ago, and lo and behold, I'm trying to reap some reward from it. This is dangerous. David is going to do it. He's going to do pretty well. I think there's times maybe you always got to wonder what's going on in David's head, but based upon the words that he speaks, we get the idea that David is going to act unselfishly in the preparations for the temple. He's been told, you can't do it. You are prohibited. And instead of doubling down and saying, don't tell me what I can't do because I'm just going to go ahead and do it, David says, okay, I won't do the building of the temple. But I'll pre-buy all the material so that when my son goes to build it, it'll all be set and ready. That's how he handles this. 1 Chronicles 22. We covered verse 1 last week. It really belongs in the previous section, but we'll do verse 1 to get a running start. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here. This is the end of the plague, and he's at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and he builds an altar there, and that's where the temple is going to actually end up. He says, this is where it's going to be, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Verse 2. So David gave orders to assemble the aliens. No, not those aliens, Joshua. Yeah, these would be foreigners, the foreigners living in Israel. Again, these were specialized foreigners. Anyone could come and be a part of it, but there were still kind of a caste system within it. They had certain privileges, but not a lot of privileges. But they were still brought into the worship of God. They gave orders to assemble the foreigners living in Israel, and from among them, he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. So David's like, I can't build it. God didn't say I couldn't get the stones for it. And so they started cutting the stones. Then verse 3, he provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He's like, okay, I can't build it, but I'll prepare all of the heavy metals that are going to be needed in this. And he starts gathering them all together. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. So David said, wow, I've got all this lumber. I don't need to go out to Ginal. I can just simply accept all of these donations, and we're going to build this temple, but I won't build it. But I'll pre-cut all the 2x4s and all the headers and footers, and I'll make sure that everything's all set. And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Now, this is one of those where I start to get nervous of the motivation of David building it. But again, if we just simply take it at face value, he is saying, I want it that when people show up to this temple, they are in awe of God. That they look at this and say, this God must be big. He must be great. He must be magnificent. Now, I understand it. You don't quite get that vibe when you walk into Searchlight Ministries. We got hard metal chairs for you. But sometimes, have you ever been around churches that build magnificent churches and you start to wonder, who is this in honor of? Years ago, we had actually considered buying/renting a place right over here. It's in Yorba Linda. It's over by Home Depot. It's the Crystal Cove, I think is what it's called. And I remember when we walked in to this church, and I walked in and I was like, oh, I like this place. I like it a lot. You know the reason why I liked it? The previous owner was a granite slab manufacturer. Everything was granite. It was beautiful. And I walked in and I go, I love this place. I feel good in this place. I could worship in this place. And then I started realizing, why is it all about me and nothing about God? And it was one of those that I realized that, and quickly the door slammed in the face saying, ain't going to work out. And I felt that this was God saying, who are you building this church for? Are you building it for the glory of Mark Manning, or are you building it for the glory of God? And I'll never forget that. And even ever since then, I remember also another time I went into a church from some members who had just joined, and he was still doing some stuff back at this other church. And we walked in, and I looked around. I'm like, wow, this is a beautiful church. And the wife looked at me and said, it's just a building. And I went, you are correct. Very wise. So this is one where I think whenever you do something to the glory of God, you should check to see if there's any hidden motivations. Isn't that the hardest? You got to root it out. You got to ferret it out. This is something that I've struggled with for years. I don't know if you're aware of this, but my original plan in life, by this time, I was to be pastor of one of the mega churches in the area. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, I am mega church material. Self-proclaimed, exactly. Self-proclaimed mega church pastor material. And it all started at seminary. Started at seminary when my wife got assigned as an intern to a church. They met in a school. They set up chairs. Yet they were doing some really cool stuff, and I kind of got into it. I was watching as this church was growing, and I'm like, I need to go and be a part of a good church and get a good field education experience and hopefully get some preaching experience and work hard, especially my preaching classes, because the most important thing as a first and second year seminarian is you want to get a good vicarage. If you get a good vicarage of a larger church, you have more preaching opportunities. You can grow as a pastor faster. Then when you get back to seminary, you tell everyone, especially the placement people, all the stuff you did on Vicarage. So I went around routinely saying, I don't know if you're aware of this, but on Vicarage, I preached every week. I did. I would talk to my buddies and they're like, we preached once. I'm like, what do you mean? Like once a month? Like, no. Once a quarter? No. We preached once. And I'm like, really? I said, preached every week. Because my goal then was then to go and be a part of a relatively larger congregation as an associate pastor. Because everyone knows then, if you are looking for good material and a good person, you go for an associate of a larger church, and he becomes the pastor of a decent-sized congregation, which you then grow to become a mega church, and then you have a bunch of underlings, and you tell them what to do, and everyone hails you as this incredible mega church pastor. Yeah, so what happened? God got a hold of me. And I say this, and it's easy to spot it now, but let me tell you how subtle Satan works in your heart to say, yes, I'm doing this for God, but somewhere deep down, you realize this is going to benefit me. This is going to be good for me. And the nice part is you go, I'm still all doing it for the glory of God. But that motivation becomes a deep-rooted sin that sticks with you, which is why what ended up happening, my plan was flawless. It was going, I had a great fieldwork congregation. Oh, I didn't even tell you fourth year. Then I had a good vicarage. Sorry, after vicarage, when you come back for your fourth year of seminary, then the next thing you do is you fill what's called pulpit supply. You go around and preach to all the little churches in the area because, you know, then you get more and more experience. And then I did. I landed at a large congregation as an associate pastor. And then I remember one of my first interviews, the church in Denver, Colorado. And let me tell you, it had everything. They were up and coming. They needed a senior pastor. They're like, and I'm like, whoa, senior pastor already? Well, maybe this is God get, like, excel, like, because I've done really well for the glory of God. I've done everything I could for the glory of God. And I remember after that call, this will affirm what George has said. They called back and they're like, yeah, we've made our decision. Would you be interested in the associate pastor role? And I was like, what is God doing? And then I realized something totally wrong. My motivation was all wrong. My motivation was so absolutely selfish. It was all about me. Sure, I could pass it off as the glory of God, but it really wasn't. And that's when he said, you shall go serve at a church that is very small, and you will love it. And it was true. And God is good, let me tell you. So this is, again, you've got to check all your motivations. Sometimes God gives you great financial benefits. And you start thinking, wow, that was great that I got a financial bonus out of this whole thing. Well, maybe it's because I worked hard. Maybe people finally see my value instead of saying this was the gift of God. Sometimes God gives you financial ruin and you turn selfish. Well, why is God doing this? This isn't fair. Let me tell you, I have seen more faith grow when people are financially ruined than when they're financially blessed. Now, I'm not asking you to dare God or anything like that. Like, God, I need my faith to grow, ruin my finances. You know, unless you're really brave, go for it, you know. Yeah.
Yeah, one of the things I've been trying to do more recently, every time I'm like, why is God doing this, makes me aware that my will is not aligned with his.
Right.
And I need to pray to change my will.
Correct. 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 C.S. Lewis said that. He said, I found more and more that prayer is not about me changing God. It's about God changing me. And it roots out and ferrets all those evil things that are clinging on to us that we pretend aren't there. And it helps us see, well, maybe there's something good that's going to come from this.
That's how you know you're sinning, if your will and God's are...
Yeah, if your will and God's will are not in sync, Look out. And that's what happened to me. That's when God just laid me on the floor and said, you're not getting this, so I'm going to have to throw you in a belly of a fish for a while till you figure this out. And praise God that he did. We went through some of the hardest times of my entire life. God was good. God was good. So, yeah, God gives you extra business at your job. Is that a good thing? Yeah, so a lot of people are like, yeah, this is great. Now I got extra business, so now I'm working more, and I'm more stressed out, and I can't see my family as much. And oh, but then when you don't have business, you're always praying for business, but at that time, you're also relying more on God. God, I swear, I think this entire society, we are totally upside down in this, especially when it comes to being blessed by God, having success. And this is something that David's going to deal with shortly with his son. What would you say is a successful child? Let's see what happens here. Let's put that in the back of your head. Oh, and I love this whole thing that David, you know, David's talking about his son being young and inexperienced. And this is important. Are kids young and inexperienced? Isn't that the definition of a kid? They're young and experienced. How often it is my temptation to do things for my children, and here's God telling David, no, you're not going to do it, but your kid is. And instead of saying, God, he's not going to do it as good as I'm going to do it, he steps back and says, okay, how can I build him up for success? The job of the parent, but it's beyond that. I think it's the job of society. I would love to see society be less selfish and focused on, oh, you're young and inexperienced. Oh, you don't have the financial acumen to run your business. Oh, you don't have the ethical morality that I may have, or oh, you don't have expertise in this area. Instead of jumping in and saying, well, I'll just do it, what about saying, how about I assist you, and in doing so, you're going to receive all the glory? Can we do that? Isn't that hard to do, to act unselfishly? That's what David's going to do here. So David made extensive preparations before his death. Verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon. By the way, this is all very condensed. It takes a long, you know, a lot of stuff happens in this. You know, by the way, the material that we're covering has already launched us in the parallel passages out of 2 Samuel. We're technically now in 1 Kings. Remember, does anyone even remember who is Solomon's mom? Bathsheba. Whoa. That's interesting. So we've already skipped through all of that. Here we go. Let's keep going. Yeah, and I'll get to Absalom on this because I have questions of the text I couldn't get any answers for, and it's bugging me. So I'll throw it out to you. Maybe you have a better answer than me. So then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, some people believe that this is a punishment because David was a violent man. And I could not disagree more. I don't think this is a punishment because David was a violent man. Because most of the wars David engaged in were called upon by God. What God is saying is, David, you've got a good important role for me. You are my warrior, and you went out and fought a lot, but I cannot have my temple be attached to and be known with you because you are someone who is a warrior. And he's going to say it here shortly. The thing I most want people to associate my temple with is peace. David, you are not that man. You are not that man of peace. And again, I don't think it's a bad thing. As I heard one pastor say, this is kind of like the guy that comes in and does demolition for a house. If you're remodeling a house, do you need to have some demolition? Yeah. That's not very sexy. They just come through and, you know, and they're ripping stuff down. But you need that. But they're destroyers. And when you say someone built my house, do you reference the demolishers? Not usually. You reference the builders. And this is God, again, not punishing David, but I think saying, David, it's just not your role. Everyone's got a role to play. There are certain things that you will not be allowed to do. To this day, I am not, and I think this will continue on for the rest of my life, I will not be able to give birth to a child. I can't! God told me no! Just don't try. Jeez. Five things just went through my head. I'm going to ignore them all and keep going. Verse 9. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Do you have a text note on Solomon? What does it say? Yeah, shalom. Solomon is derived from the word peace. Now, here's the thing that just bugs me, and I can't get over this. Because doesn't this sound like a prophet came to David and told him, you are going to have a son, and his name will be... So he's giving the name. You will give him the name Solomon, and he's going to be the one to do this. Doesn't that sound like that? I could not find anyone to help me on this one, because I'm like, there's a glaring problem here. Because what was the name of David's firstborn? Absalom, which means son of peace. But that's weird, because like, or it might have been father, sorry, father of peace. And I'm like, but if you were told Solomon, like, what was this? Absalom. I still haven't found anyone to help me out on this. How many other kids were there before Bathsheba incident? There was a couple of them. And then there's this whole political thing because David hooks up with Bathsheba. They have a child. That first child, remember the fate of that child, death. But then he sleeps with her again after getting married, doing it properly. And then she gives birth to a son and he calls that child Solomon. Now, there is some theories that Bathsheba is also driving this boat, because Bathsheba later on, when David's getting really old and decrepit, he can't think quick as well, Bathsheba's driving the bus. And she's like, I think my son should be on the throne. So some might think that maybe at the naming of the child, Bathsheba was like, we should call, because maybe she heard of the prophecy, we should call him Solomon. But this is really bizarre to me, that of all the kids to name Solomon, it would be the one where you killed the husband in order to get the woman. Doesn't that seem odd to you? This bothers me. It's almost like David is pre-picking. This is the one. I got this prophecy, and the kid's going to be Solomon, so here's the one, and we're going to call him Solomon. Of course, we always realize when we try to pre-pick and control things, who's ultimately in control? God. Yeah, Tony. Sure. Oh, yeah, without a doubt. I think that's a great spiritual lesson, but it still seems funky to me that, you know, hey, I'm going to seek after this other girl, even though I'm married and have a bunch of kids, seek after another girl, slip up, get her pregnant, kill her husband. And then, that's all going to work out fine. And then have a kid and call him Solomon. So, again, I think this is one of the lessons from that is God takes some of our greatest screw-ups. Yeah, and you want to talk about probably the one of the most selfish people in the Bible. Samson's got to be near the top. In fact, if you read his prayer right before he dies when he's toppling the Philistine temples with strength for one last time, it has got to be one of the most selfish prayers I've ever read. People are like, oh, it's such a humble prayer. Oh, he's, you know, giving glory to God and all that. I'm like, if you read it, it's like, God, help me do this one more time so I can kill my enemies. And I'm thinking, God, don't do it. Don't do it, God. That's a selfish prayer. And then God does it, and it's like, yeah, which is a reminder that God listens to selfish prayers. I'm going to throw it out there. I can't back it up. 95% of our prayers are selfish. 98, yeah, yeah. You know, I thought of that. I was thinking to myself, you know, hey, Solomon, so the reason why you're building the temple is because God gave me a prophecy and blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, and by the way, his name was going to be Solomon, and you're Solomon. And I thought that, but that would be really funky if David is now putting words into God's mouth. I considered that as a possibility, but I got more uncomfortable with that choice than the other one. But that is a possibility. Yeah, because remember, 1 Chronicles typically glosses over the bad stuff of David and highlights only the good stuff. So, but if that's the case, then that means there's insertion of prophecies after the fact, which then less, you know, then it's technically not a prophecy. It's, yeah, something that was just inserted, which I get nervous on. Sure. Yeah, yeah, sure. And that is the thing. And that's a huge reminder for all of us. Again, anything that you do that you're like, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God, you will probably get that by most Christians. Like if I say we're going to do something and I'm saying we're doing this for the glory of God, you'll be like, yeah, you know, that's good. That's glory of God. But you have no idea what my inner motivation is. And that's the scary part. Yeah. Yeah. Which is a total another tangent, which is God's so funny. I love him. Yeah. Yeah, maybe I want this to be a kid apiece. And conveniently fulfills a prophecy that this is going to be the one building the temple. Sure, sure. Oh, yeah, I get it. But I still chuckle. Like, let's say God gave me a prophecy that my child, Joshua, will be big and great and mighty in the world. Wouldn't I name my firstborn Joshua then at that point? What was that? I would name all my kids Joshua. You're Joshua, you're Josue, you're Jose, that's pretty close. Joe, yeah. Yeah, yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Which is a total another lesson that we have, which I'd love to preach a story on that, which is, you know, you may have a child and not do it correctly, but that child is loved by God, period. Yeah. Right, it's God's love for a child. Yeah. All right, we got to keep going because I want to get this other concept in there. Verse 11. So David is still talking. He's still recounting this stuff. And then he tells him, "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding," which is interesting because what does Solomon ultimately ask for? Yeah, wisdom, which would probably be a hybrid of these things. "When he puts you in command over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God, then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged." This is incredible. We have entered a new era in America that a competition of our children is taking over everything. I've tracked this. Maybe I'll write a book on this one day. The pressure that moms have to raise the perfect child is now extremely enormous. Do you feel that, Dylan? Do you ever feel like you're in competition with other women? Absolutely. Because you want your child to be successful. And you want them to be smart, well set up. So you buy really, and you want to protect them. Safety. Oh, because if you are unsafe with your child, or if you're unsafe with your child in today's society, is that not the worst sin you could ever commit in your life? How dare you not buy the $50 car seat? You bought the $25 car seat? What is wrong with it? Do you not love your baby? It's probably way more than that. I'm just taking it. No. How much is a car seat? 200. Yeah. Yeah, 200. Yeah. You bought the $250 car seat? You should have bought the $300 because obviously I bought the $300 and I love my baby more than you love your baby. And my baby's going to be safer than your baby because your baby's going to get an accident, get mangled, and be all gross and disgusting while mine's successful. You wouldn't say that out loud, but that's what you're thinking. I have seen this. How often do parents get together and, oh, well, how many words does your kid say? Oh, yeah, I'm really surprised how many mine can say now. Oh, my gosh, my child is already potty trained. Oh, yours is still in, oh, that's so cute, still in, he'll catch up eventually. It's all competition. Yeah, and that's the thing, because you can also do it. And is there any root? Is there any like little tiny thing in there? Because that's what I'm talking about. Like, you're just, oh, I'm just sharing what's really cool about my baby. And they're better than yours. You know, there's just a little tiny bit in there. And don't get, do guys do this too? Do you want to know how many goals Jacob has scored in water polo? No, you haven't. I'll count all your goals because they were good. And let me tell you, after he scores a goal, where am I usually at? Facebook. Jacob just scored a goal. Because I get really angry when the Altistes put up, oh, well, Lucas scored 50 goals this season. Oh, yeah, well, Lucas only JV. Because we get into competition. Why do we get into competitions? Ah, like it drives me nuts when I hear this. You know, oh, well, my son is taller than everyone. Well, this is true. He is taller. Maybe except not Joe. why do we do this? Because this whole parenting thing, because we want our children to be successful. The problem is we've got the wrong definition of success. The definition that God says to David, that David internalizes. This is one of the bright, shining moments of David where I go, this is fantastic. David says, do you want to be successful? If you want to be successful, do one thing and do one thing only. Follow God. You do that, you'll be successful. But what if I don't build a temple right? It doesn't matter. You are successful because you followed God. Yeah. Oh, you can? Your batting average over 20 years? 625. So you're a success. We all do. This is the problem that I think we all have, because we all focus on the wrong thing. I was listening to a pastor talk about this, and this was just, I loved what he said, so I have to repeat it for you. He was talking about how the pastor that had married he and his wife, their son was a Wall Street banker, pulled down $300,000 a year. And one time they saw the son, and they're like, "Your dad must be so proud." Would you be proud? Be proud, man. Your kid made it. Like, $300,000. This is fantastic. And you know what that pastor's kid said? He said, "Doesn't matter what I do. I could be a janitor, and I know for certain my dad would look at me and say, 'I'm so proud of you because you're following after God.'" Do we communicate that enough to our children? I don't think we do. I don't think I do it enough. So Joshua, Jacob, whatever you choose to do. Josh, stop. Oh, you're drawing the sermon. That's okay. You give. Whatever you do in life, I'm fine with. And Bubba. Bubba, I love it. But Bubba's not here. Joshua and Jacob, whatever you choose to do in life, as long as you are serving God, I don't care. You will be a success. Jacob, if you choose, Jacob has said that he's going to be a pastor. I don't know why. He's already seen how terrible his father is and how mean churches can be, except for Searchlight. We love you guys. He's going Should I repeat that for the recording? So, as Sean Stillman says, he's going to show me how to do it right. But it's not a competition. Exactly. It's not a competition. Sheesh. My son has said that he wants to be a pastor. But what happens if he chooses instead to be a lawyer? What if he chooses to be a politician? What if he chooses to be a used car salesman? I'll tell you this, if he's following God, I don't care what he does. Because if you want to talk about success, that's what I want to see in my children. Joshua, you may not become an animator for Pixar Studios. But if you do, if you're following after God, I'll be super proud of you. But if you do something else and you become a bouncer at a nightclub because you're 6'12", yes. If you're bouncing drunk people out of bars for the glory of God, you got to understand I'm proud of you. And that's to all the children. It's all the youth. To Anthony. It's to the Lehmans. It's to Luke. It's to Hannah. It's to all of you. Whatever you choose to do, I know I'm super proud of you. Do it to the glory of God. You are a success. And forgive this generation, youth. Forgive this generation for making everything a competition, because it's not. I don't care. I enjoy seeing other kids succeed. Jamie does this well. She's like, "Oh my gosh, your son was so fast, it made my son faster." Because she was celebrating what Jacob was doing. I love it. Your kid did so good. This is when you take competition out of it. I don't care if your kid is smarter, faster, prettier. If you are following after God, you are a success. Verse 14. Oh, yeah, and then isn't the speech also reminiscent of Joshua? It actually is. I could show you the parallels between the speech that Moses gives to Joshua and David gives to Solomon. You know, it's a lot, don't be discouraged. Keep following after God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God and you'll be fine. Root out and ferret out all that sin that's in there. So when you do something to the glory of God, there isn't hidden motivation. Yeah. Verse 14, "I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and you may add to them." Some people are like, there is no way that that is true. Solomon's temple was grand. It was bigger than Crystal Cathedral, I promise you. And it had not glass, but gold. Yeah, I love it. I love it. I love it. You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, and carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. Man, I love this. He's telling him, I have done everything I can. Let me tell you, isn't that the proudest moment of being a parent? Is when you work as hard as you can for the success of your child, and you do it for your glory? Hopefully not. Again, that's where you're like, well, I'm really proud of my son because they're a Wall Street banker. No, I'm really proud of my son because they're following after God, no matter what happens in life. This is serving someone else without receiving any glory back onto yourself. And this is what God actually calls us to do. But kids, I know you won't understand until you are an adult. Totally get it. I mean, I remember when I was told this as well. You know, the sacrifices my parents made for me were immense. I never knew half of them until much later on in life. Because I don't think my parents did it to receive glory for themselves. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. I love this. He's setting him up for success. I'm going to do this stuff. I won't do it for you, but I will give you the tools and the resources necessary in order to be successful. Parents, don't live through your child in such a way where you're receiving the glory because of what you've done for your child. Confession time, I'm sorry. This happened to me 2 weeks ago. Some people were visiting from out of town, and one of them was commenting, you know, how Jacob and Joshua and Mark Thomas, they serve and they do all this stuff. And I looked at her and I said, yeah, I guess Heather and I did something right. And she said, no, that was God. And I'm like, oh, hang it. You're all to the glory of God. Can't get a break. Not with you guys. You're like, you're on me. That's good. Just keep knocking me down. And the moment I start getting it, just choo, take me out. I just love this. He said to them, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has handed the inhabitants of the land over to me, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now, devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. That should be every parent's life verse for their child. Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. It doesn't matter if they're successful, independent, athletic, wealthy, prestigious in the eyes of the world. If they are following after God, you are successful. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. In other words, teenagers, the number one temptation when you go off to college is to stop going to church. Yeah. Yes, Katy Perry, her dad was a pastor. Yeah. Yeah. You could be successful and turn your back on God and not successful. It's tragic. Yeah. I would rather my child be struggling for finances but serving God wholeheartedly, because that's the definition of success. That's the definition of success for all of us. I think it's for every one of us. You could become the greatest person in your corporation, but if you're not following after God, you're nothing. Whatever you have chosen to do, if you are doing it to the glory of God and you are following after God, congratulations. You are a success. Let's pray. Lord, forgive our wicked heart. Our heart that just so easily sin just sneaks in there when we're not looking. It roots itself in there. We try to ignore it. We try to gloss over it with some really fancy Christianese by saying we're doing it for your glory. Forgive us. We are horrible in that. We are selfish. We don't do things for others. We really do it for ourselves. But you have challenged us today to live an unselfish life. Lord, we are in awe of what Jesus has done in leaving the glories and splendors of heaven to come to this dark, drab, sin-filled, stained world. Not for his own glory, not because he enjoyed it, but with the purest of motivations in order to save us. And he stretched out his arms and was beaten and bloodied, not because it benefited him, but because it was the most unselfish act in history. Now when he gave up his life for us, he brought us back to you. And we are grateful for that. Forgive our selfishness. Forgive our competition. Help us instead to serve you wholeheartedly and then live our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.